Good morning, everyone. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all your scripture is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that your servants may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we encounter your God-breathed scripture today, we ask that by your Spirit you would use these ancient words written so many centuries ago to speak to us afresh. As we look ahead to Christ's coming this Advent season, give us a longing and a joy as we wait. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back when Emily and I were engaged, one of Emily's conditions for being ready to marry me was that I would be willing to watch all of the Star Wars movies. Needless to say, she was quite a fan. And there was only six of them back then. And so though I had my doubts, I watched them. And in fact, I actually enjoyed them. So much so, when the latest round of movies, Star Wars movies, came out a few years ago, we were some of the first people to line up and watch them. Here is a photo of Emily. She dressed up as a Jedi. That's not me in the Darth Vader suit, by the way. She dressed up as a Jedi, which actually paid off because she won a couple of free tickets to the movies, which we then spent watching the Star Wars movie again. Now, for those who may not be familiar with the recent round of films, The Force Awakens was the reboot to the franchise that happened more recently. And to be honest, it was pretty enjoyable. It successfully restarted this story. And by the time the film had ended, it had set us up with some great tensions that needed to be resolved, some great questions that needed answering, some challenges to be overcome. I mean, basically, we looked ahead to the next one with great anticipation and hope that this next film was going to fulfill all of these threads, to continue these all in a really satisfying way. Now, if you were here last week, Peter was talking about the value of knowing the backstory and how it enriches and helps us to understand what is happening. Well, as we come face to face with 2 Kings 21 this morning, we come to meet this next king on the heels of a great backstory. It's about 700 BC, and King Hezekiah, he ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah. Thank you for that, that brief explanation, Gary, that was helpful. He ruled over the southern kingdom of Judah for 29 years. And while Hezekiah, he wasn't perfect, he was one of the best kings that Israel had ever experienced. Hezekiah, with the help of his prophet Isaiah, remained faithful to God, even in the face of some of these world superpowers like the Assyrian nation that wanted to destroy them. Yet he remained faithful to God. And he was able to enact widespread religious reforms throughout the entire nation. In 2 Kings 18, so a couple of chapters earlier, it said that Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, like his forefather David that we heard about last week. He removed the high places, which are stone altars. This particular picture here is one that I got to see in the Jerusalem Museum. This is one of the stone altars which historians believe was dismantled by Hezekiah. When they found it, it wasn't all constructed like this. In fact, it had been taken apart piece by piece and distributed into the wall of a public storehouse in a local town in Beersheba. And so he'd repurposed it to remove its spiritual sacred significance into something ordinary. But Hezekiah, he cut down the Ashtoreth poles. These are trees that were turned into idols for worship. He smashed the stone idols. He trusted and followed Yahweh. He kept God's commands faithfully. And it says that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. As Hezekiah's reign comes to an end, at the end of chapter 20, we read that Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Just as the credits roll on the Hezekiah film, we get a sneak peek at the next film, so to speak. Well, when the next Star Wars film, The Last Jedi, came out, many people actually found it a bit disappointing. Look, it's not that it was a particularly bad film, and I won't tell you what happens, but with the backstory of The Force Awakens in our mind, it seemed that all of our hopes and expectations, they were downplayed, they were reversed, or just plain ignored. And as we begin to watch the sequel to Hezekiah in chapter 21, we can't help but be gobsmacked, because one by one, verse by verse, scene by scene, we see everything that Hezekiah's life sets up for Manasseh is now either downplayed, reversed, or just plain ignored. It was as if the backstory didn't matter at all. Manasseh did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, like the pagan nations around him. He rebuilt the stone altars in the high places that his father had destroyed. He carved for himself a new idolatrous Asherah pole. He didn't smash the idols. He erected idols in God's own temple. He trusted and followed everything. You know, the stars, the idol Baal, even the sacrifice of his own child. He trusted and followed everything except for Yahweh. He ignored God's commands entirely and caused the whole nation to do the same. There was no one as evil as him. Well, by itself, Manasseh's reign was terrible. There's no doubt about that. But following on the heels of Hezekiah's backstory makes this all the more tragic and incomprehensible. And as we come to terms with this, it's actually worse than you might think. You see, the fact that the son of Hezekiah fails, the fact that the best case scenario for a succession of faithful leadership, the fact that that failed so miserably, it confronts us with the sobering reality that the earthly kings as a whole were a disappointment. A great disappointment. And it's not just me saying this. From the Bible's perspective, whether a king was considered good or not actually had very little to do with how many military victories they won, how strong their economic policies were, or even how well people obeyed them. No, whether a king was good or not was all contingent upon their obedience to God, their faithfulness to God, what God thought of them. And 42 times in 1 and 2 Kings, we see this phrase, in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. They're all the yellow parts. You don't have to read it, but just trust me there. And how did they go in the eyes of the Lord? Not great. Even if God's people happened to get a good king, it never lasted more than a generation. Faithfulness is fleeting. On the whole, even the best earthly kings were, in Glenn Hornburn's words, simply a new captain on an already sinking Titanic. And you can see it's taking on a lot of water. as we spend our final week looking at these kings, it becomes clear that the kings, the earthly kings, are disappointing. Because, as we saw, faithfulness is fleeting. It's such a profound disappointment, isn't it? Like, can you imagine what this would have been like to be living under these two rulers? See, the utter joys of seeing God at work, blessing Hezekiah, the king, and his people as they faithfully serve him. And then the utter chaos of a kingdom that under his son's rule becomes the very antithesis of what it once was. I'm sure we'd all agree that a church that is healthy in one generation may not be the same in the next. I visited many churches that 30, 40 years ago were full of people, but now are a shadow of what they once were. I appreciate Don Carson's rather sobering warning. He says, at the end of the day, because we procreate new generations of sinners, strictly speaking, the church is never more than one generation away from annihilation. It's why there must always be evangelism, church planting, new reformation. It's so easy to neglect to pass the gospel on to the next generation. It's so easy to assume that our friends, our family members, who were once connected into our community of faith, will be fine without our ongoing witness to them. It's easy for us to assume that because St. Alfred's is vibrant, gospel-focused, multi-generational now, that it will continue that way all by itself. Because you and I, we all have rebellious hearts. It means that the gospel must never be assumed. It must be taught and passed on every generation, or it will be lost. If we can learn anything from the disappointment of the Old Testament kings, it's that in a sin-filled world, faithfulness to God cannot be assumed. There must always be evangelism, new reformation for every generation until Christ comes again. And I think this should drive us to great prayer and reliance on God. For God's people in the Old Testament, it's as if this story of the kings ends by saying, like, oh Lord, how we desperately need a true king, a forever king, who will not disappoint us again through lack of faithfulness. Oh Lord, we need a king who can not only lead us faithfully, but will deal with our rebellion and our sin as well. Lord, we need you to be our king. Earthly kings are disappointing. The other thing we learn from this passage is that earthly kings are dangerous. Why? It's because our fate is fused with theirs. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, they almost exclusively tell the story of the kings. It means we don't actually hear a lot about the everyday citizen. And this is because Israel's destiny is tied up in their dynasty. Their fate is fused with their leaders. The king connects the people into a relationship with God. And so when their king is faithful, the nation flourishes with God. And when their king is corrupt, the nation stands condemned before their creator. Well, in our passage today, because of King Manasseh's evil, the whole nation is doomed. From verse 10, the Lord said through his servants the prophets, King Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And more than this, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. When your king is ungodly, you are not safe. Not only did the king lead his people to commit sin against God, the king murdered anyone who dared stand up to him. Isaiah, the great prophet, served faithfully under King Hezekiah, under his son Manasseh. Tradition says that Isaiah was put to death by being cut in half. When your ruler is evil, you are not safe. And sadly, history is littered with examples of this, isn't it? Even today, we look at the news and so much of a leader's identity and mission is so caught up with it and affects all the people that they are supposed to be leading. It's tragic. And we even see this play out in churches. A few years ago, I was one of many people who listened through the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcasts. And it retold grim story after grim story of the trauma and hurt that happens when a church leader stops faithfully serving God and in their pride acts as if they are God instead. One of the recurring quotes that came up in the podcast was the senior pastor of this particular church almost gloating in his willingness to destroy people who threatened his authority. He says, there is a pile of dead bodies behind the Mars Hill bus, and by God's grace, it'll be a mountain by the time we're done. You either get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. Those are the options, but the bus ain't going to stop. This is a tragic, horrific, destructive way of leading a church, isn't it? And these kinds of stories, they make me feel ill because as we look at them, they don't look anything like Christ. And they look everything like Manasseh. A king who destroyed the faith of those he was supposed to lead, who threw so many innocent people under the bus that it became a mountain, as it says in verse 16. Well, this sobering look into Manasseh, it must point us to how much we all desperately need King Jesus. As one person has said, we are not safe unless our King obeys God all the time. We cannot be rescued unless our King does exactly what God says. We cannot be in relationship with God unless the King connects us to God without being a rival to God. We cannot follow God unless our King points us to obedience and sets the example step after difficult step. We need a true King who will not disappoint us through lack of faithfulness. We need a true king whose failure will not endanger his people. The generations of kings have shown us that no mere human can do this. And so as the centuries go on, we find this whisper in the prophets that one day God himself would come as king. Through Ezekiel, God declares that he himself will tend his sheep like a shepherd. In Isaiah, the word gospel is used to describe the future day when God would come among his people and reign as king. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 52. And 700 years later, unlike Manasseh, God sent someone who did obey God. He sent the king that we need, a king who was God with us, Emmanuel. He was perfectly obedient in the eyes of the Lord, and he can save us, protect us, lead us, and connect us to God. My brothers and sisters, it is just over a week out to Christmas. As we step towards that day, do you feel the longing of this Old Testament community, of all these generations that came before us? Oh Lord, we can't do this ourselves. We need you to be our king. And as we all step closer to that final day when he will return, do you feel the longing of your own heart? Oh Lord, we can't do this by ourselves. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The Bible ends with these verses in Revelation 22. I feel like it's a fitting place for us to end as we look ahead to next week. The Spirit and the church say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.